Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human teachings and precepts. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise as we come to You. Pray that Your Spirit be upon us as we look at Your Word, and that we would be granted understanding and belief and trust in the Word that You give to us, to the end that we might grow in Christ and be found faithful in Him at the end of our days. Bless us, Lord God, and strengthen us, we pray, as we come to You in His name. Amen. People hear the gospel, and a lot of them aren't impressed by it. You've had that experience, I think, of telling people about Jesus, or trying to convince them of their sin, and they're just kind of like turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to you. They're saying, well, that's good for you, but, you know, not so much for me. Not something I really need to have. Others you talk to who will take it and run with it a bit, but then you find after a while that it's Jesus plus something else for them. The Colossians, as we've been looking through this, are in that same place. There's not an outright rejection of Jesus that they're being taught, but Jesus is not sufficient for them. Or at least that's what they're being told by false teachers around them. Well, the question becomes, as Paul speaks with them, if Jesus is not enough, what do they need to add to Christ? What do they need to add to their lives to find happiness and salvation with God? What are the other options? Paul, in this last half of chapter 2, gives us three of the options that are being presented to the Colossians. The first is legalism, the second is mysticism, and the third is asceticism. Now, these are all variants of the same kind of unbelief, the same kind of trust in oneself that unbelievers fall prey to. It's still a variant of unbelief, of a lack of trust in the Word of God. It's expressed in different ways, and these three things can be together all in one package, or they can be separately held by an individual or by a series of individuals. It seems that in some way these things were all being presented to the Colossian church as options, as things they needed to do to complete their salvation. And Paul, after explaining to us that Christ is all, that Christ is supreme, that Christ is present in all, and there's no need to look anywhere else, begins to get more specific and say, listen, these are the things you're being presented with, and these are the things you need to reject. I want to look at these one after another. Today we'll just look at legalism, which is found in verses 16 and 17. Now, legalism is what we associate with the Pharisees. The idea that you have to follow certain rules and regulations, and that by following these things, you'll really show yourself approved to God. That you'll show God how much you love Him, and by showing God how much you love Him, you'll earn something from Him, as if He'll have to reward you for your obedience, for your keeping of certain rules and regulations, for your living a particular way. Of course, we know this is not the way of grace. We know, or at least we should know, from our time in church, from our time in the Scriptures, that even if we could live as well as we imagine, our imaginations fall short of what God's righteousness is. But we also know that none of us keep the laws and the rules we set for ourselves. And we make New Year's resolutions sometimes, and how long do they last? A day, a week, a month? Certainly by the end of the year, we're finding the need to restate them all again. We make promises that we don't keep. We make promises that we don't intend to keep sometimes. Whatever rules and whatever standards we may set for ourselves, we don't keep them. And if they're low enough that we can keep them, then we pretty much know, whether we'll admit it or not, that that's not nowhere close to what God requires of us. But we know that because we're Christians. You know, we're aware of our sinfulness. We know our shortcomings. We're learning to know what our hearts are really worth, what our hearts are really like before God. Before we were Christians, did we know that? Were we so convinced of it? The people that Paul is speaking to now, the legalists, don't know just how bad off they are. They really believe, sincerely and conscientiously, that they can access God, that they can approach God on the basis of outward actions, of outward obedience, seemingly without regard to what their hearts are really like inside or what their natures are really like. And Paul takes them to task and warns the Colossians and warns us against them. He says in verse 16, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you." That's one of the things of legalism that you see. There's sort of a judgmental nature that goes on with that. That says, if you could live like I live, you would be as good as I am. It almost invariably creates sort of a standard of judgment. Creates those that are in the crowd and those that are outside of the crowd. Those that are living the right way and those that are living the wrong way, and has this condescending attitude toward those who don't do that, who aren't willing or aren't able to do it. And so Paul, looking at the Colossian church, says there are people who are judging you because you don't live the way that they do. He says, don't let them judge you. Not that they can stop them from judging necessarily, but he says, don't be affected by that. Don't take their judgment seriously in all of that. Because in the end, you know Christ. You know the gospel. You know salvation by faith in His name. You know salvation by grace alone. You know that you are saved by the work of God in Christ and by that work alone. So don't be taken in by the condescension, by the nitpicking, by the arrogance and pride of others who would say that you're not living well enough to really be in God. It's not that rules and regulations don't matter, but rules and regulations aren't what save us. It's Christ who saves us. And those who become judgmental, those who begin looking at others with a rather upturned nose, and those who consider others as less important than themselves, are falling prey to a standard of judgment that God Himself does not use for His people. We have been judged in Christ, because Christ has been judged by God. If we are in Christ, then we are free and we are alive. And those who would judge us, those who would look down on us, don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're not seeing. He talks about things that are forbidden and things that are commanded here. Don't let them pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. The things forbidden would be the things of food and drink, of eating and drinking. The things commanded, I think, would be the new moons, the festivals, and the Sabbath. Now, there's a question here as to what exactly is the source of these things that are being forbidden and commanded here. Some people believe that this is just a variation, misapplication, or addition to the Old Testament laws. Because there are laws in the Old Testament about what things you can eat and what things you can't eat and should drink and shouldn't drink. And so I think there's an element here of the Old Testament being misapplied to people proclaiming to know Christ. But there's also a possibility, and again, because we just can't know enough from the text to say for certain, but there's also the possibility that these are some pagan things being mixed in as well. That the problems the Colossians were facing were a mixture of Jewish legalism and Jewish mysticism, along with some basic pagan mysticism and unbelief, and all kind of jumbled together. But the gist of it is clear enough, I think, that there are those who are arguing that the kingdom of God consists of what you eat and what you drink, and Paul says that's not the case. Now, there were Old Testament dietary laws given, Leviticus 11, gives the number of them. And they were given for a reason to the Jews. Now some argue that they were given for health concerns, that eating that kind of diet is just better for you. But everybody agrees that one thing that was to be taught by all of that was the idea of separation from sin, creating in people's minds the distinction between the pure and the impure, so that people would be taught up to know that there are things that you do and things that you don't do, and these things relate to God. There's a sense of right and there's a sense of wrong, and God wanted to inculcate that in Old Testament Israel, and did that partly by means of the laws of eating and drinking that He gave them. So that's valid. And that was valid. That was in the Old Testament. That was right for them to do that. But if that's brought into the time of Christ, there's a question there. And certainly, if those kinds of laws and restrictions and practices are believed to grant salvation and forgiveness of sin, there's a real problem there. There's a real problem there that can't be addressed. There are also things that are wrongly commanded. Again, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Now these, again, find a basis in the Old Testament. There are annual Jewish celebrations, the Passover, the Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and others. Leviticus 23 gives the commands and the regulations for those. There are new moons. You know, there are sacrifices offered on each new moon, the first day of the month, and Numbers 28 tells you about that. So these were all appropriate for the Old Testament believer to keep. They were commanded by God. They were part of the structure of national, religious, and personal life that He gave them. But they were not in and of themselves to be believed to bring salvation by keeping them. Sabbaths also come into play here. Festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. Sabbaths were also commanded in the Old Testament and were to be kept by the people of God. But now these things are being taught as well by the Colossian heretics, as saying, this is what you must do to be saved. This is what you must do to complete your salvation, to keep all of these things. Now again, there is probably reference to the Old Testament laws and all of this, but you know, it's also possible they were creating new festivals, new holy days to follow as well. And saying, if you don't follow this list of holy days, these lists of celebrations, then your salvation is really in doubt. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. Now, let me take a little excursion here, because the Sabbath is mentioned here. And a lot of Christians use this verse to prove that you don't need to keep a Sabbath day. Some would argue that Paul's statement here is an example of how the New Testament does away with the fourth commandment. And they would argue that the Sabbath is, that keeping a day of rest is more a matter of practicality than command in the New Testament now. And I would disagree with that. I would disagree with that. I would argue that the Sabbath is to be kept. And there are two ways of viewing this. One would argue that the Lord's Day is the new Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath was originally Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And in the New Testament, you see the church gathering not on the seventh day of the week, but on the first day of the week, because it's the first day of the week that Jesus was raised from the dead. And you see in John's Revelation, this is called the Lord's Day. And you can see the church gathering in Acts and in other places on this first day of the week for worship. And so one argument for keeping the Sabbath would be to argue that the Sabbath has just been changed now to the Lord's Day. And you still keep a day of worship, still keep a day of rest from labor, a day in which you dedicate yourselves to the worship of God and to giving thanks to His name for His salvation, which you enjoy the fruits of salvation in a way that you can't the other 6 days. That's one way to view it, and I wouldn't argue with that too much. Another way to view it is that the Sabbath is still to be kept as a Sabbath. The only thing that has changed is the day. Is the day. And this would be based on the argument that the Sabbath is not found in the Ten Commandments for the first time. Sabbath keeping, a day of rest, the Sabbath is found in the book of Genesis. God rested on the seventh day, Genesis 2:3. And so my argument would be that the day of rest, the keeping of a Sabbath day, is part of creation itself. It goes beyond the law. The law mentions it, the law uses it, but it's found from outside the Mosaic law. It's part of how God made us and how God made the world. It's not that God needed a day off after working hard for 6 days. It's that on that seventh day, God took delight in what He had made. He did not create anything new after that day, after that sixth day. He looked at all that He had made and said, "This is good," and He enjoyed it. And it becomes for us a day of rest, a day in which we gather together to worship God and to give Him thanks. But not because it's merely commanded in the law, it's because it's part of the creation itself. Now, the fourth commandment is in the law. It does command us to keep holy the Sabbath day, and it gives us directions on what to do. To gather together to worship God, to take rest from the work, to remember our slavery and captivity in Egypt, or in our case, in sin. And to use that day to worship God and to glorify Him. People who argue that we don't need to keep the Sabbath because it's part of the Old Testament law that's done away with, have a real difficult time, I think, cutting it out of the Ten Commandments. Why can you cut the Sabbath out and keep the other nine? The Ten Commandments are a summation of God's law for all people at all times. It's encapsulated and given in a concise form to the people of Egypt. I mean, to the people of Israel after they're brought out of Egypt. But there's nothing in that that is particular to them and to them alone. It's true that the law was written in the hearts of Adam and Eve as they were created, but sin marred it. But remember that the obedience that God requires is apparent to all. And in different places and in different times, He makes clear what that obedience is. The Ten Commandments is one place where that happens. The Sabbath day is included in that, but not founded on that. And so the Sabbath must still be kept. The Sabbath that I think Paul is referring to is not the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, but the Sabbath of the new moons, the Sabbath of festivals, other days that were called Sabbaths and days of rest. And says those things have been fulfilled. Those things have been taken up in Christ. And we don't need to keep those. But that seventh day, because it goes beyond the law, is still there for us. Now, legalism would say none of that matters. You know, legalism would say your stance before God is a matter of what you eat, what you drink, what days you keep, what festivals you eat. Legalism as imagined by the Colossian heretics. But we can update that now, can't we? Legalism in our times, which consists of how you dress, whether you smoke, whether you drink, how many times you go to church each week, all sorts of rules and regulations that people pile on. But do those rules and regulations really save us? Do they really reflect what we are? I mean, can't you train monkeys to do a number of things? But that doesn't make a monkey a human being. It's still just a monkey. We can do all of these rules and regulations, but it doesn't reflect our heart. And that's the big failure of legalism. It judges internal realities on external practices. It assumes that if you change the behavior of something, you can change the heart of something. If the heart even needs to be changed. And that was one of the failures of the Colossian heretics. They didn't see how deep sin really went. They didn't see how radical a transformation they needed. They thought they could just redirect their souls by changing how they lived in different ways that they were able to. But they didn't see that the problem was inside. They misunderstand. To the degree that they read and understood the Old Testament, they misunderstood what those things meant. The things forbidden and the things commanded. The diet and the drink, the eating and the drinking they were concerned about. Well, remember that Jesus declared all things clean in Mark 7, 18 and 20. And then Peter's vision in Acts, where he goes into a trance, into a vision, while resting in a house one day. And he sees a vision of a sheep being lowered down from heaven, something like a sheep, not all sorts of animals and food. And the voice from heaven says, "Eat, And Peter says, "No, my Lord, I can't. These things are unclean, and I've never taken unclean food." And it happens two or three times, and the voice says, "Don't call unclean what I've declared to be clean." And John, I think, Jesus makes a similar statement in John, in which all these foods are declared clean. So the dietary restrictions were for a time. More to the point, they had a different end in mind than really just how do you construct a proper diet as a believer in God. They were meant as object lessons to teach the people of God the necessity of separation from sin, to keep in mind for them a distinction between the pure and impure. It is to remind them that living just as you choose to live is not the way of salvation. That God has set up certain standards. God has set up a system of right and wrong. And that you must be in submission to that. As the people of Israel lived under that, and within the sacrificial system, they would have understood, the spiritually sensitive of them would have understood that it had to be going, something more had to be going on than just what you eat and what you drink. They, I think, would have understood, David understood, and the prophets understood that what God was getting at in all of this is through a heart sanctification, a change of heart. Not merely an external circumcision, but a circumcision of the heart. An individual in his own heart being dedicated to God, being transformed by the power of God, and being set aside for Him. In a real way, the dietary laws pointed to sanctification in Christ. Because it's Jesus who removes sin from us. It's Jesus who removes our guilt from us. As we see that Jesus does this, we're taught that impurity and pollution and sin and guilt are not matters of touch and taste, but are matters of thought and of internal action and decisions that show themselves in what we do. Jesus says in Mark 7:14 and following, He called the people to Him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. For the things that come out of a person are what defile him." When he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart but his stomach and is expelled? And thus he declared all foods clean," says Mark. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. It's from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The dietary laws and the laws of separation were meant to teach people the categories of right and wrong, of sin and righteousness, of pollution and defilement. But they were meant also to signify that these things are not merely external, but internal. And Jesus, when He comes, clarifies that for His people and makes it clear that those things were only for a time. The things commanded, the new moons, the festivals, the Sabbaths, rightly commanded in the Old Testament, also pointed to Christ. They pointed to the joy of fellowship with God. You know, the festivals would last a week, 8 days. There'd be a Sabbath at the end and a Sabbath at the beginning. And sometimes there'd be a Sabbath in the middle of the week, a day of rest to worship God, to not work, to take time off and to enjoy fellowship with God through sacrifices, to enjoy fellowship with one another. The joy of fellowship with God would have centered on the sacrifices, on the fact that sins are forgiven. Now that was portrayed typically for the Old Testament, for the people there, in the sacrifices of blood and bulls and goats and lambs. But again, people thinking about this then would have understood, I am a man, I'm a woman, I'm a boy, I'm a girl. I did the sin. How can an animal's death take away what I have done? And again, David understood it, and Moses understood it, and the prophets understood it. But a lot of people chose not to. They chose not to admit their own sin and chose to dwell on the externals. not seeing how these things pointed to something greater that needed to happen, that greater that is now accomplished and completed in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is a man, a human being like us. Jesus can go in our place, can be a sacrifice for sin. He's the one who can take away sin and guilt and death. And it's in Jesus that we have our rest. Remember that Psalm 95 speaks of the people of Israel as they are wandering in the wilderness those 40 years. And says that they didn't find rest because they disobeyed God. God was unhappy with them because of their unbelief. And that first generation delivered from Egypt all died in the desert. They didn't enter into what God in Psalm 95 calls His rest. They didn't enter into the promised land, the place that God had prepared for them. Hebrews 3 and 4 shows how the rest that God promised is not so much a land, but forgiveness and peace with God through Jesus Christ. The new moons, the festivals, the Sabbaths that the Old Testament believer kept all signified rest, enjoying fellowship with God. But the rest and joy and fellowship that we have with God is brought about through Jesus Christ. It's not brought about by special days that we keep or special practices that we invent for ourselves. Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our forgiveness and our fellowship with God. And it's Him that we find our happiness. Verse 17, Paul says that these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And that's for us to understand that the things that were commanded in the Old Testament really were commanded and were obligatory upon the people to do. They were God's laws, God's commands, and they were meant to be kept. But like a body will cast a shadow, it's the body that really matters. And Paul is saying, now that Christ has come, why would you keep living in the shadows? When you can have fellowship with the one who frames these things. When you can have fellowship with the ones that the shadow is just a representation of. Why live in the darkness, he says, when you can live in the light of the one who cast that shadow? And see the real thing, see the complete thing that's offered to you. To return to or to remain in those shadows is at best foolish, and at worst it's rebellious. I don't know if these analogies will help you or not, but it's like you're granted a room in a grand hotel, just, you know, a huge suite, perfect view, room service, all free. And you're happy just to stay in the foyer, in the entranceway in the hotel. You think that's where it all is. And you refuse all the other good things that are there because you think you've already got it all. Well, to live under the rules and regulations is at best like that. To refuse all that Christ gives to us and all that Christ offers us. It's like confusing the menu and the appetizers at a meal for the main course. Jesus would give us so much more. And yet sometimes it seems we're happy with what little bit we can create for ourselves. Now that's the best you can say about those things. But I think it's actually much worse than that. Because to stay with rules and regulations, with practices that we invent, to make up our own way to God is to deny what Jesus Himself has done. And to say somehow that it's insufficient. That Jesus' death on the cross, His taking upon Himself of our sin and guilt, His experiencing and satisfying the wrath of God, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension to heaven, His rule and reign over us now, to hold to rules and regulations and legalism is to say that all that is not enough. And how can we possibly say that about Jesus? When He's on the cross, He says to His Father, "It is finished." And He gives up His soul. What is finished but the payment for sin and guilt and death? Jesus has fulfilled it. Jesus has satisfied it all. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament teaching and practices. The Judaizers that Paul would have to deal with in Galatians didn't get that. And the strange form of Judaistic teaching that the Colossians were dealing with didn't get it. They tried to diminish what Christ had done. And in diminishing Jesus, they effectively pushed Him away and rejected Him. But it's not just the Judaizers and people who don't understand the Old Testament that do this. Jesus accomplishes what all other religion and moral legalisms only pretend to do. Because, you know, it's not just legalists, it's not just Christians or pseudo-Christians who fall into the trap of coming up with the rules and regulations. Islam has a 30-day fast of Ramadan. No eating or drinking of anything during the daylight of that month, thinking somehow that commends them to God. Buddhism is full of fasting and self-denial and of separation, non-attachment to the world around it, believing that somehow this will enable it to approach God, the individual to approach God and to find peace and satisfaction. But these things are only myths. They don't take away sin. They deny the real issue of our hearts, which is rebellion against God, a darkened heart that refuses to admit that it's evil and wicked and can't save itself. Whether it's some form of Christian or sub-Christian legalism, because I don't think any legalism could be called Christian really, can it? Or whether it's a non-Christian form of practice and belief, they all deny what Christ has done. And they all pretend to offer what only Christ can do, which is bringing us to a real union and peace and fellowship with God, brought about through His life and His death and His resurrection from the dead. Now, even the judgment that legalism offers against those who fail to follow the rules, well, obviously it's a false judgment. But Jesus offers a true judgment as well. Those who live by rules will be judged by rules. Those who live by their own standards will be judged by their standards. And we can't even keep the ones we make up, much less the ones that God does, that God has for us. And so the judgment is that men have sinned and that we're all guilty of treason against God. But the judgment exercised by Christ is also positive, in that He takes that judgment upon Himself and presents Himself to His Father and to our God as the payment for sin, as the guilty party. And He accomplishes on the cross, in His death, a real satisfaction for sin, a real taking away of guilt, a complete satisfaction of God's wrath and anger, God's just wrath and holy anger against sin. And He does this in our place. Now, we still live in a world where there's right and wrong. And God tells us what is right and wrong for us to do. And He tells us how we ought to live. Do these things, don't do these things. But we understand now that in Christ, that those things are meant as guideposts for us, as boundaries for us. They're not meant as a way of earning salvation. They simply help us structure our lives in a way that is honoring to God and thanksgiving to Him. But we don't live by our obedience. We live by the obedience of Christ. The flaw of legalism is it assumes that men can obey. The glory of Christ is that only He obeys. And we find our salvation and we find our peace not through our obedience, which can never be enough, but through the obedience of Christ, which is complete and holy and pure and perfect, and counted as ours when we believe in Him and trust in Him to have done these things on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for the freedom that we have in You, that we have been freed from law-keeping as a way of life, that we have been freed from the deception of thinking that we can work our own way to heaven and create our own terms of peace with You. We are grateful, Lord God, that it is Christ who keeps the law for us, and that the terms of peace have been laid down by You and kept by You on our behalf, that we are alive with You through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that when we become judgmental of others, that You would not judge us for that, but correct us for it. We pray, Lord God, that when we are tempted to put our trust in our abilities and in our strength and in our wisdom to do what is right, that You would not judge us, but You would correct us and draw us back to Christ in all of that. Lord, help us to see our own sin and our own need for continuing sanctification. And help us, Lord God, to rest in what Christ has done, in the complete work of Christ on our behalf, and to find our peace and to find our rest with Him at all times. We pray this, Lord God, and ask Your blessing as we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 84, Selection B. Thank you.